Now please turn with me in your Bibles to the passage that was read a little earlier, 2 Chronicles chapter 21, page 373 in the Pew Bibles, page 373, 2 Chronicles chapter 21. I wonder if you've ever heard a sermon with this title, Lessons from the Life of Jehoram. I wonder how many of us, before we started looking at the book of 2 Chronicles, had heard of Jehoram. I wonder if I'd had a Bible quiz a few weeks earlier and I'd say, now, in which book of the Bible does Jehoram appear? I wonder how many of us would have known that. And yet, the Bible tells us, Paul writing to Timothy, and he was writing about the Old Testament, and Paul says, all Scripture is God-breathed. So 2 Chronicles chapter 21 was written by God and it is profitable. And we need to remember this, that the lessons that we're going to learn this afternoon from the life of this relatively obscure man, they're actually very, very profitable lessons. I've been looking at this passage this week and it isn't the easiest passage because it isn't a nice passage. It isn't one of those passages that warms your heart and strengthens your faith and lifts your heart in worship to God. But it is a passage that where there are very great and very practical lessons for us. I have three lessons from the life of Jehoram that I want to bring to you this afternoon. And they're found particularly in the first seven verses. The rest then is a sort of working out of what the first seven verses say. So you've got in the first seven verses the history of his reign and then how that history worked itself out in the rest of the passage. So three lessons from the life of Jehoram, and they're actually verses from the New Testament. I've picked out verses, or rather paraphrased verses from the New Testament to bring out these lessons. The first lesson is this: we are all born in dead in sins and trespasses. We're all born dead in sins and trespasses. Does anybody know where in the New Testament this phrase comes from? We're all born dead, or we're all dead in sins and trespasses. Not Romans. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. But we were all dead in sins and trespasses. Now why do I say this from the life of Jehoram? Well, let me ask you another question. If I were to say to you, take a piece of paper and write down a list of the most privileged men and women in the Bible, the men and women in the Bible who had the greatest privileges, write down that list. I wonder who would appear on your list. I guess somebody like Abraham, because God appeared to him in Ur of the Chaldees and called him out of idolatry. And he was called a friend of God. And God said about Abraham, I cannot hide anything from him, because he had this special relationship. God had granted Abraham this special relationship. And so we would say, certainly Abraham was a very privileged man. And I guess I certainly would have Solomon on my list, because Solomon was born in a godly home. David, his father, who is a king, we're told about David that he was a man after God's own heart. And he was the sweet songster of Israel. And Solomon is born to David. I wonder how many of us would have had Jehoram on this list of men and women in the Bible who are greatly privileged, who have had blessings and privileges showered upon them. Not a trickle, but showered upon them from heaven. I wonder how many of us would have said, well, Jehoram must be on that list. And yet, you know, when you read his life and you think about his life, I've certainly come to the conclusion that if I ever draw up such a list, somewhere in the top 10, Jehoram must come. Let me tell you the reasons why. Jehoram's grandfather was Asa. Now, you may remember a few weeks ago we studied the life of Asa. And we saw how Asa was an outstandingly godly man. Do you remember how the kingdom had been going downhill because of Rehoboam and Abijah, who had been wicked, idolatrous kings? And then Asa comes on the throne. And Asa is a godly man. The Bible describes him as a man who is close to the Lord, and a man who is devoted to the Lord, and a man who sought after the Lord, a godly man. Well, Asa was Jehoram's grandfather. And Jehoram was 7 years old when Asa died. So he knew his grandfather. He wasn't so young as to never remember him. Actually, I was about 7 years old when my maternal grandfather died. And I remember my maternal grandfather. I remember speaking to him. And I remember some of the words he spoke to me and so on. Seven, you remember these things. And he would have been told about the great works of God during the times of Asa, how the Ethiopians had come up with an army of 1 million men against Asa, and how Asa had gone to God in prayer, and how Asa had said to the Lord that we go in your name and we trust in you, and how God had given victory over the Ethiopian 1 million people, and how Asa's army had won. That sort of thing doesn't get lost in detail. Jehoram would have heard these things about the great works of God. So he had Asa, this great and godly man, as his grandfather. And he had Jehoshaphat, again, a great and a godly man, as his father. Now, Jehoram was 7 years old when Jehoshaphat became king. And he would have seen his father and his godliness. We saw last week how an army came up against Jehoshaphat's troop. And we heard about, we saw last week about how Jehoshaphat went to the Lord in prayer. And Jehoshaphat brought this matter to the Lord in prayer. And he prayed about the sovereignty of God. And he remembered all the wonderful works of God. And he said to the Lord, we do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. And you read in the previous chapter, chapter 20, that Jehoshaphat leads the armies of Israel into battle, and they go singing the praises of God. Chapter 20 and verse 21, give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever. And verse 22 of chapter 20 says, when they began to sing and praise, the Lord set an ambush against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who'd come out against Judah, and so they were routed. Now, Asa was probably in his late teens or early 20s when this happened. So here is a man whose grandfather is an outstandingly godly man, whose father is an outstandingly godly man. Well, that in itself is a tremendous privilege. I think some of you have had this privilege. I didn't. I know many of you didn't. But I think some of you have had this privilege where your grandfather was a godly man, your father was a godly man. And you would stand up here and you would say, friends, I've been privileged. You have. You have been privileged. But there was more to it than that. He has seen the mighty works of God. Many people have had grandparents who've been godly and parents who've been godly, but they haven't seen revivals. They haven't seen wonderful miracles of God. But Jehoram did. So Jehoram grows up in this godly home, and Jehoram sees these wonderful works of God. And then it says in this passage, in verse 6, and he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, as the house of Ahab had done, for the daughter of Ahab was his wife. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Why? It's because whoever we are born with a heart of sin. We are born with a heart that loves sin. We are born with a heart that is biased towards sin. We are born with a heart that is rebellious and is bent towards sin. That's the condition of the human heart. No one is born into this world with a bias towards righteousness. No one is born into this world with a heart that tends towards holiness and God. No. No one is even born into this world with a neutral heart. Neither righteous nor unrighteous. No. We're all born with a heart that loves sin, that loves rebellion, that is biased towards rebellion. That is the condition of the human heart. I've quoted Ephesians chapter 2 because that's where this doctrine is seen. And this is what Paul says to the Ephesians. I'll just read that verse. This is chapter 2 and verse 1. And Paul says to the Ephesians, "And you," he says, "were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." Now we know what the Ephesians were like. They were idolaters and they were occultists. So you could say, well, of course, the Ephesians, you know, they were born dead in sins and trespasses and in which you once walked. But then Paul says, among whom we all once lived. The Jews. Paul was a Jew. Paul was a zealous Jew. Paul was a Pharisee. But Paul says, it's not just that you Ephesians were born with a heart of sin, and I as a Jew, I was born with a righteous heart. Paul says we were all born like this. And this is why John says in the introduction to his gospel, he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. Why did the Pharisees not receive Jesus? Why did most of the nation of Judah and Israel not receive Jesus? Because their hearts were sinful. God, Christ himself says that. Christ talks about the heart of man and he says, out of the heart of man comes the overflow. And the overflow is wicked because the heart is wicked. And Jesus says, make the tree good and the fruit will be good. But if the tree remains bad, the fruit will be bad. This is why Jesus said to Nicodemus, a religious man, the teacher of the Pharisees. And Jesus says to him, you must be born again. What is born again? Well, in the prophecy of Ezekiel, chapter 36, God says, I will remove the heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. Did you know that's what happened to you when you became a Christian? Before you took any action, God took action. And because God took action, you took action. If God hadn't taken any action, you wouldn't have taken any action. You couldn't take any action. You were unable to take any action. But you took action. You repented and you believed because God had already done a work in your heart. God first came to you and you were not aware of this. You were not conscious of this. This thing doesn't register on our radar. But God removed your heart of stone. This heart of rebellion, this heart that is naturally inclined towards sin and rebellion. God removed it and God replaced it with a new nature. He changed your nature. And because he changed your nature, you began to act in accordance with your new nature. And your new nature was a righteous nature. And so you repented because you now hated sin. The new nature that he has put in you hates sin. So you repented of your sin. You turned from your sin. And your new nature that he has put in you loves Christ. So you turn to Christ. You put your faith in Christ and you follow Christ. We act according to our nature. I used to give an example to my students in Kenya. And I used to say, imagine that you have a lion and he hasn't eaten for 3 weeks. And you put a huge quantity of green grass in front of him. And you put a small quantity of meat. What will he go for? Would he just say he'll go for the meat? Why? Because by nature he's a carnivore. That's its nature. You have a cow that hasn't eaten in 3 weeks. and you put a huge amount of meat in front of it, nutritious, tasty meat, and you put some not very nutritious grass. Well, the cow will go for the grass because by nature it's a herbivore. Man by nature is a sinner. He's born a sinner. And he has to have this heart transplant, this removal of the nature and a new nature implanted. This is regeneration, the new birth, being born again. It is God the Holy Spirit who comes to a person, and God the Holy Spirit changes the very nature of the person, renews it. And so the person is born again. And because his nature has been changed, the nature is now no longer a sinful nature, a sin-loving nature, but now a righteous-loving nature. We repent of our sins. We trust in Jesus Christ and we walk with Christ. This is why the New Testament says that the person who habitually sins, lives in sin, loves sin, isn't converted. If he was converted, he would live according to his nature. This is what Jesus was saying when he says, the fruit tells you the nature of the tree. If the fruit is bad, it's because the tree is bad. The tree is diseased. The root system is diseased. The branches are diseased. And that's why the fruit is coming out diseased. And the only way is to remove all that root, remove the whole thing, and plant a new tree, a good tree. And a good tree will produce good fruit. And a righteous nature will produce righteous works. Why did Jehoram, with all these privileges, live a sinful life? Well, he had a sinful nature. And he never went to the Lord. And he never said to the Lord, will you save me? Do you know when we're asking God for salvation, we're actually saying, will you remove my sinful nature and give me a new nature? And because he didn't have that, he followed what he naturally does. It's like the lion eating meat and the cow eating grass, the sinner living a sinful life. So the first lesson that we learn from Jehoram is that we are all born dead in sins and trespasses with a sinful nature. The second lesson that we learn from this passage, and this again is a quote from the New Testament. Bad company corrupts good behavior. I wonder if I should ask, does anybody know where this comes from? This is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 is talking about the resurrection of the dead. There were some people in Corinth who didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. And Paul says, be very careful because bad company corrupts good behavior. Now, that is a lesson that is found in the life of Jehoram. It says in verse 5, Jehoram was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, as the house of Ahab had done, for the daughter of Ahab was his wife. Now, that's not the reason why he was a sinner. He was born a sinner. But his wife was the daughter of this idolatrous family. I said to you last week about Ahab. Actually, I think it was the week before when Jehoshaphat entered into this alliance with Ahab. And I pointed this out. This was such a terrible mistake. Because we know all about Ahab. You read about Ahab in 1 Kings. And 1 Kings tells us that Ahab was the ungodliest, the most wicked man that had reigned in the nation of Israel. He was the one who had his wife Jezebel, and they turned to Baal worship. They removed the worship of Jehovah from the land, and they made Baal worship the national religion of Israel. And it was during their time that Elijah, was a prophet. God sent this godly man because the king was such an ungodly man. And Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram, was a godly man, but he did make this big mistake. He arranged the marriage of his son, Jehoram, to the daughter of Ahab. And so Jehoram had this bad influence. He had this bad people around him, these idolatrous people around him, his daughter and his mother-in-law, his father-in-law, all of them idolatrous. And you wonder, was that the reason why he actually never prayed to God? Was that the reason why he never sought righteousness? Was that the reason why he never admired righteousness and wanted that righteousness? Was that the reason why he was so easily carried away into wickedness? Because that is what he did. We read about Jehoram's actions, and they are dreadful. We read in verse 2, he had brothers, the sons of Jehoshaphat, Azariah, Jehiel, Zechariah, Azariah, Michael, and Shephatiah. All these were the sons of Jehoshaphat, king of Israel, Jehoram's brothers. Their father gave them great gifts of silver, gold, and valuable possessions, together with fortified cities in Judah, but he gave the kingdom to Jehoram because he was the firstborn. When Jehoram had ascended the throne of his father and was established, he killed all his brothers with the sword, and also some of the princes of Israel. Possibly he felt vulnerable on the throne. Possibly he felt that if I leave my brothers to live, if they continue living, the people of Judah might rebel against me. Because I think the people of Judah were godly people. They had Asa for 41 years. They had Jehoshaphat for 25 years. So that's 66 years of godly reign. Remember, Asa became king and he reigned for 41 years. And when Asa died, his son Jehoshaphat became king and he reigned for 25 years. That's a total of 66 years that Judah has had a godly man on the throne. Now, you can imagine the influence upon the nation, particularly because of the reforms that these two men brought. We read about Asa, how he destroyed the idolatrous places, how he removed the idolatrous places, and he burnt them all, and the high places. And we read about Jehoshaphat, how he also removed the high places, and burnt the idolatrous places, and removed idolatry from Judah. And how God gave Judah great victories in their wars. So I think there was an influence upon the people. I think the population were a godly people. 66 years of godly reign. I was thinking about this. And I thought, Lord, can you not bless England, Britain, with kings and queens who are godly, decided Christians who love the Lord, who love the Word of God? And for 66 years, can Britain have people on the throne who are godly? Now, if you say to me, you're in fantasy land, well, I'm not in fantasy land because it did happen. It happened in Judah. After 20 years, or more than 20 years, some 35 years of idolatry. For 35 years, the nation had been idolatrous during Solomon's closing years and Rehoboam and Abijah. But then God, the next 66 years, God gave the nation godly kings. And I think the people were godly. And I think Jehoram felt vulnerable. And Jehoram thought, if I continue to be ungodly, they will overthrow me. They will remove me from the throne. They won't put up with my idolatrous practices. And they will take one of my brothers and make him king. And perhaps his brothers were godly men. We don't know about his brothers. But perhaps they were godly men. And so Jehoram commits this dreadful act. He kills all his brothers and some of the princes of Israel. He doesn't want a challenger to the throne. Well, it's a reminder to us. And the Bible has it there that he did this because his wife was the daughter of Ahab. Bad company corrupts good behavior. The Bible speaks about this in marriage. The Bible speaks about this in the friendships that we have. The Bible speaks about this in the alliances that we make with the world. Now, we're not to leave the world. We're not to flee to the hills like the monastics did and build monasteries with thick walls and so on. We're not to do that. We are to be light in the world and we are to be salt of the earth. So we are to be here on earth as testimony, as witnesses to God. But we are to be very, very, very careful what links, what associations we have with the world. Bad company corrupts good behavior. The Apostle Paul had two ways of saying this. To the Corinthians, he says this. And to the Galatians, he says a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Because the Galatians also had false teachers in their church, just as the Corinthians did. So to the Corinthians, he says, be careful of these people who hold heretical views. To the Galatians, he says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Be very careful of people who are not with you wholeheartedly for the Lord. So the first lesson, we're all born dead in sins and trespasses. Second lesson, bad company corrupts good behavior. And then the third lesson, God is faithful even when we are faithless. Anybody know where this comes from? This is 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. Paul says to Timothy, if we are faithless, God will still be faithful because he cannot deny himself. I love that verse. I particularly love those last few words, because he cannot deny himself. I've spoken about the nature of unconverted man. And how we, by nature we are sinful. How by nature we choose sin. What is the nature of God? Love, mercy, grace, faithfulness. That is his very nature. If God were to be unfaithful, he would be acting against his nature. That's what Paul is saying when he says, if we are faithless, he is faithful. He cannot deny himself. He cannot go against his nature. That is his very nature. Now, why do I say that if God is faithful even when we are faithless? Well, look at verse 7. Yet the Lord was not willing to destroy the house of David because of the covenant that he had made with David. And since he had promised to him, to give him a lamp to his sons forever. It's in the context of verse 6. Verse 6 talks about Jehoram. He walked in the way of the king of Israel as the house of Ahab had done. For the daughter of Ahab was his wife. And he did what was evil. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Yet the Lord was not willing to destroy the house of David because of the covenant that he had made with David. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, we read about that covenant. God appears to David. And it's a wonderful passage. When you get home, read 2 Samuel 7. It's one of those beautiful passages where God appears to one of his people. And God speaks promises and promises and promises. It happened with Abraham in Genesis 15. It happened with David in 2 Samuel 7. And it happened with Solomon in 2 Chronicles. Well, God appears to David in 2 Samuel 7. And God says to him, I will establish your throne forever. You will never fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. Remarkable promise. You, David, you will never fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. Now, of course, the New Testament picks up on this. Paul, particularly in Romans 10, Romans 11, picks up on this. And Paul says, the church of Jesus Christ on earth today is Israel. That's how he says it in Romans 11. And Christ is the head of the church of God. And Christ is a descendant of David. So God's promise came to pass. And that promise, when God said to David, you will never fail to have a man on the throne. Of course he was thinking of Jesus. But until Jesus came, God made sure that the nation of Judah, the southern nation of Judah, always had a son of David on the throne. Right up to the point they went into exile, a child of David, a descendant of David, was on the throne. They ceased to be a nation because they were in exile for 70 years. They came back to Judah, to Jerusalem, after 70 years and resumed life as a nation. And a man called Shealtiel, a descendant of David, was the ruler of the people. And descendants of David continued to be rulers over the nation of Judah until Jesus came. And Jesus created the new Israel, the church. And Jesus became the head of the church, the descendant of David, over the people of God. And for many, many, many centuries, Israel as a nation ceased to exist. It came back into existence in 1948, but the Bible speaks about the church as Israel. And so in this verse, we see God's faithfulness. Jehoram. Jehoram is faithless. Jehoram is a sinful man, a rebellious man. But God is faithful. And God's faithfulness never comes to an end. Great is your faithfulness, O Lord. You see? Great is your faithfulness. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness, O Lord. I'm not giving you a license to sin. I'm not giving you a license to live careless lives. But I want to encourage you today. There will be times when you will let the Lord down. There'll be times today. There'll be times through this week when some temptation will come, some anxiety will come, and you will behave in a way that is actually dishonoring to God. God's faithfulness will never cease. God will never stop loving you. God will never withdraw His mercies upon you. God will never withdraw His grace. God will never disown you as His child. Because He has promised on oath that all His people are His people eternally. If you are a child of God, you remain a child of God. You remain the object of His love and mercy and grace. Even though we are faithless, He is faithful. He cannot deny Himself.